Let's turn again in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, and we will look at the next to last verse there in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 17, as we are continuing to draw to an end. It may seem as though we could have gotten through it by now. Only a few verses, and we seem to be going verse by verse. But I think that it's important to do that, because God's word is rich. It's full of things to build up the Christian. And that is why we wish to not just rush through it and glance past things. For we have times when we could be enriched by even such things. I listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he did his sermon, a series on Romans. I began listening to it yesterday. You know what the first thing he preached on? I, Paul. That was it. But there was much to be gleaned from just that statement. I, Paul. So this morning we're going to look at this short passage, Galatians 6, and we will read verse 17. We will also look at chapter 2, verse 20, as we study this morning. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Pray. Again, Father, as we come together now to study your word, to gather around it and to be disciplined by it, to be shaped and formed by your word, I pray that you would move me out of the way, that your spirit would pour through me for these people this morning, and that your spirit also would rest upon their hearts and cause them to be soft and fertile ground where your word, when it takes root, will grow and produce a harvest many hundreds fold over. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Back in the 80s, we had a saying, "Get out of my face." In the 90s, I believe, it became talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. In the 70s, I believe they said, get off my case. I don't know what people say now, but all of those phrases were ways of saying, leave me alone. Stop harassing me. Get away from me. In our passage this morning, we see the Apostle Paul, in essence, make a get out of my face statement to all who were opposing him. This was not a weak statement of leave me alone, not a timid little leave me alone kind of statement, but rather he's saying, I have stated my position so clearly that from now on, from this point on, if anyone wishes to oppose me, they should get out of my face. They don't know what they're talking about. Why? He says, because he bears the marks of Jesus in his body. That's a strange thing to say. That's a strange justification for why people should get out of your face. Should from this point on no longer trouble you. That's his argument, though. I bear the marks of Jesus in my body. And so, what does bearing the marks of Jesus in the body mean for us as Christians today? Does it have anything to do with us? Well, as we'll see in our passage this morning, that Paul's justification, his argument there, is important for us today as Christians for two reasons. First of all, we as Christians today also bear the marks of Jesus in our body. And secondly, we are called to continuously bear the marks of Jesus in our body. The first thing I want us to note is that the word stigma has a very negative connotation, does it not? Webster's defines a stigma as something that is disgraceful or shameful. Someone might, you hear words like the stigma or phrases like the stigma of racism or the stigma of having done time in prison or the stigma of an out-of-wedlock birth at one time. We know that the word stigma has a very negative connotation, and there's good reason for that. For stigma was the term that was used for the brand or the tattoo, whatever it might have been, whether it was a drawing in ink or a branding with a hot iron, but it was the brand that people in ancient and New Testament times in the Roman provinces, that's the brand that the slaves would have. They would have a stigma, a writing or a brand that says, "You are a slave." During that time, probably 2/3 of the people had either were or have been a slave in the Roman Empire. Now, Paul says that he bears the marks of Jesus, the word stigma is used. So he's saying, "I have been marked for Jesus." And he notes that this is somewhat of a disgraceful thing in a way. We know that it's not disgraceful, but in the eyes of the world, to be marked for Jesus can be a shameful and disgraceful thing and bring a person great reproach. So Paul says he carries this mark because he is a bond servant of Christ. In several places, Paul starts his letters and says, "Paul, a slave or a bond servant of Christ." Others, like Peter and I believe some other authors of letters, also started them that way. "Peter, a bond servant or a slave of Jesus Christ." Now, when he states that, Paul means a couple of things. One, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over all creation. Jesus is the Word. Through him, all things have been created. Nothing has been created that has been created apart from Jesus. So Jesus is the creator, and he owns every bit of creation. He also owns every person. He is every person's Lord, whether they care to realize it or not. "For on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, both in heaven, on earth, and under the heavens, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord." Secondly, Paul says, Jesus is my Lord. That I am a bondservant, a willing servant to Jesus. And so in doing that, he is going back to kind of an ancient Hebrew practice as shown forth in Exodus 21. And there, if a person served a time as a slave to another individual in the Hebrew culture, if that person liked their master and they said, "I take pleasure in my master and the wife and the children that I've had in his household," then that person can say, this is great. My master loves me and treats me well. I wish to stay here." And so the master would take the slave before the council, and they would it would be stated, "This person wishes to stay under my household and serve me." And then a ritual was performed, and that person would become the perpetual servant of that individual. And what we see here is this form of slavery, this bond servitude, was someone binding themselves to the individual. They were not being taken and forced into indentured servitude or any other sort of slavery. They were binding themselves. They said, "I love you and I want to stay here. I am free to go, but I do not wish to." And that's exactly what Paul has done. He has said, I am gladly binding myself to Jesus. You remember what I told you last week about how in five-year-old kindergarten, we would go around and we'd take trips around the community there and holding on to that little rope with Miss Chester at the front leading us along. We were bound. We wanted to go wherever Miss Chester was taking us. And so we held on to that rope and we went gladly. We knew that if we got off to the right or the left, we'd be sent back to the school. And we wanted what she had to show us, and so we stayed attached to it. And that's the same thing. Paul has pledged himself to Christ. And Paul is doing so because he loves Christ. But why does he love Christ? He loves Christ because Christ first loved him. Now, Paul, we see that Paul's marks of being a slave are very literal. He does, in fact, literally bear the marks of Christ in his body, or at least of loyalty to Christ. He has been persecuted for the cross of Christ. The same men who were there vying for the hearts of the Galatians would have been the type of men who were persecuting, chasing Christ, Paul from here and there and putting him under various forms of torture. You imagine, you know, they noted that Paul was not a particularly impressive-looking individual. He said so. You know, I'm not an impressive-looking individual, and I wonder why. Imagine if Paul were bathing in the river and you looked at his back. Five times he received the 40 lashes minus one. He was beaten mercilessly. His back would have looked like a tangle, a spider web of scars, and deep scars at that. I imagine he probably walked with a limp. Probably had poorly healed broken bones. He was beaten with rods three times. Perhaps his vision problem came from a crushed eye socket from one of those stones from when he was stoned and left for dead, came down and crushed it. This is a man who quite literally bears the marks of Jesus in his body. And Paul, at this time, he's bearing the marks of devotion to Christ, that is, of being a bondservant. And at a time when 2/3 of the people were either slaves or had been slaves, he's telling them, he's saying, Galatians, look, I am not like these other individuals. They want to boast in your flesh. They enjoy the places of praise. They like to be lauded as they walk along the streets and the trumpets will blare and people call them rabbi. They like having the best seat at the feast or in the temple. They like to be boasted about among their contemporaries. You know, he says they want to boast in your flesh. They want to be boasted about with their contemporaries. And Paul says, I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with those who are wealthy and powerful and well-known and have all of the arrogance of those things and have been kept far from the Lord. He says, I am meek. I am humble like you. I do not desire to be like them, but I desire to be like Christ, who it says, though he was in the form of God, he was God. Though he was in the form of God, did not see holding on or the form of that to be something to be grasped onto or held onto, but instead he emptied himself, becoming as a slave, a doulos, a bondservant. Christ has became a bondservant on our behalf. And Paul says, that is who I will emulate. These men have become great and well-known in their flesh. They've told you that they're Israelites, they're Hebrews, and all of these things, heirs of Abraham. He says, big deal. Because I will boast in Christ alone. I will boast in the cross. Because my Lord became humble. He became as a servant. He lowered himself down. Do you know how far he went? even unto death upon a cross. The God of creation, the Son of God, He who knew no sin, He lowered Himself and allowed Himself to endure the curse. Cursed is everyone who was hanged upon a tree. They knew this. Jesus knew this. Paul knew this. Everyone knew this. That Jesus was undergoing a stigma. He was being reviled. He was suffering dishonor, shame for our sakes. And it wasn't just dishonor and shame in the face of mankind, the people who put Him on the cross and so forth. But in the eyes of God, He suffered shame and dishonor on our behalf. For God cannot look at sin. He will not look at sin. He will reject it. And all of the power of the wrath of the universe and all of the power of the wrath of God will come down and destroy sin. And in that way, God the Father looked away from God the Son. He rejected Him. He said, "You are a shame," because He was now bearing our sins for us. That is the work that Jesus was willing to do. That is how far He was willing to lower Himself. That is the slave He was willing to become. If we are bound to Jesus, He was bound to the cross. So much He loved you. And so, besides these physical marks, Christ also bore the marks of Jesus' crucifixion. We see in chapter 2, verse 20, He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now, Paul is saying that he has been crucified with Christ. His old self has been put to death. His old prideful, self-determined, and self-righteous Pharisaical self has been put on the cross, and there it wriggles in pain and is being put to death. Paul has become a new creation. If we remember, we saw last week in verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And we saw that it is only those who are born again by the Spirit, not by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit alone, who are counted as the heirs of Christ, I'm sorry, the heirs of Abraham, and sons and daughters of God, that they are the true spiritual Israel. And he said, we saw that it said that you must be born again. We realize that. You have to be a new creation. And Paul has become just this, a new creation. His old rebellious heart has been taken out, and he's been given a new heart. And not only that, but the Spirit of Christ has been put into him. And so it is that he now desires to live in righteous obedience to Christ, but also he has the power to do so. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you and I the power to kill sin. We were at one time dead in our sins and trespasses. And the great divines kind of began to flesh this out. They know more than I do. They studied the Bible more intently, and just quite frankly, they're brighter than I am. And they noticed four states of man. You have the original state when man was born without sin, or was created without sin, but was capable of sinning. And then after the fall, you get the estate into which all mankind originates when they're born. And that is, you're in a state of having sinned and incapable of doing anything but sinning. So that's where we were. That's the estate in which we were born and lived until God worked that redeeming new creation in us and gave us this new heart and this new spirit. And now we're with sin but capable of not sinning. So that is, we still have the sinful flesh. That sin still coursed through. It's like a poison almost. It still burns in us. We still get white hot angry over some things that, you know, used to make us angry and that we shouldn't get angry about. We still see things and still lust after them. We still sin. But now we have the power through the work of the Holy Spirit to say, no, I am not going to do that. And why? Because it's a sin against my God, the one who loved me. And the reason why Paul is so willing to gladly bind himself to Christ as a bondservant is because of what Christ has already done for Paul. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, Paul has been undone by a sense of this grace of God through Christ. He knows what it means. He knows that at one time he was under the penalty of transgressions, of wrath of sin. That when the law came, it revealed to him his sin. When he heard, you shall not covet, it's when the covetousness became very visible. He said, ooh, boy, I covet a lot. He also knew that his good works, which he, like those Judaizers, had at one time boasted, were worthless. In fact, the Bible says, and he says, they were like filthy rags before God. The old E.E. Illustration says, you know, that the filthy rags we're talking about are like dung-covered rags, something used to clean excrement. And I'm not trying to gross you out or trying to be profane. These are biblical terms. But it says, you know, that our good works are like filthy rags. And so, you know, what person would come before God and say, and he says, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, well, I've got these dung-covered rags to give to you. Paul knows that his works are worthless. In fact, they actually are offensive to God. And he was destined to be separated from God for the rest of eternity in hell. But this Son of God was so filled with compassion towards Paul. And the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had covenanted from all time past that they would save Paul out of his sin and misery. They saw Paul from all eternity past and said, we will die for him. Friends, if you're in Christ, that's what has been done for you. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they looked down and they saw you and they knew you by name. In fact, we know that Jesus wears a tattoo. Your names are written on his hand. If he should ever forget his lines, as we, I think I've told you about that little skit, comedy play, the play that goes all wrong, and they have the one man who's trying to remember his lines, and he says, yes, this man was a good man. He was such a philanthropist. He had to look down in his hand where he had it written down. Should Jesus be able to forget you? He can look at his hand and see your name is inscribed there. If you've got a tattoo, now some people get tattoos of every girlfriend or boyfriend they have and they have them marked off. When Jesus gets a tattoo, it's a lasting statement of his love for you. Written on his hands is, I love, what's your name there? That I have seen this person from all time past, and I was willing to become a slave to be bound to the cross on their behalf. That though they have sinned and they deserve the wrath and curse of my Father, that I will not let that happen. That I do not desire that they should die or that they should perish, but I will pay the penalty of their sins for them. So it is that you and I have seen the glory of God. We've repented and we've called on the name of Jesus for forgiveness, and we too bear the marks of Jesus' crucifixion in our bodies. says that we were crucified with Christ, that our old selves have died, that we've been raised up, we've been born again, that we died to sin and now we live with Christ. We too have been crucified, so we bear the marks of Jesus in our bodies. The work on our behalf has been done. Our sins have been forgiven. They have been covered over in Christ's crucifixion. Through Christ, we are God's beloved children. Remember, we talked about that adoption thing last week. That we are adopted into the family of God. He is our Father. We are His children, and He is a good Father. I don't know if you had a good father or not. Maybe yours wasn't that great. But probably you know what a good father should be. Maybe because your father wasn't particularly good, you were a better father to your children. But this God is a God who never does wrong to His children. Yes, He will discipline us because He loves us. If your child at 2 years old runs out into the street between cars and just takes off running out in the street dangerously, you're probably going to give them a spanking and maybe even an extra hard one. Why? Is it because you don't like them? Because they disobeyed you? No. It's because you love them. And that was so, so dangerous. And you saw the opportunity that you could have lost your child because of their foolishness. And so you discipline them. This good and loving Father protects us, cares for us, feeds us, and watches out for us. And so, in His body, Christ has borne the stigma or the shame of sin on our behalf. And as a result, we are called to bear the shame or the stigma of Christ's name ongoing. The work has already been done, that the stigma has been borne on our behalf. And now, so we already bear the marks of Christ. But now we are called to continuously bear the marks of Christ. And what does that look like? To, like Paul, bear the stigma of Christ in our bodies. Well, first thing we should realize is that we've been warned about this. That Christ warned us that we would be hated in this world because the world hated Him first. And sometimes bearing the marks of Christ means some difficult things. Newsweek reported in January 2018 that the persecution and genocide of Christians across the world is today more prevalent and worse than any time in history. Can you believe that? After all we hear about what happened in the Roman provinces and Christians being taken into the circular place there, the Colosseum, and there they were fodder for gladiators to cut them into pieces and lions to chew them up. There they, in Rome, Nero impaled them and doused them in tar and set them on fire in order to light up the city, that our people were slain all day long. And here we come to learn that it's worse today than any time in history. Some people around the world are literally beaten for Christ, physically, tortured physically. Others bear the marks of having their loved ones taken away from them. Churches are bombed, they're shot up, they're burned. Christians are slaughtered with machetes, such as in Sudan. The North Sudanese took machetes and just butchered the South Sudanese and the Christians. Governments jail Christians around the world. People are beaten up by their neighbors for converting to Christianity. I remember there when I was in India, and we had a group of 40 or so people, and we asked them, how many of you have been beaten up, suffered physical punishment for having converted to Christ and for preaching the good news? 10 hands out of 40 shot up. I imagine it's going to get worse as they become more and more hardline there in India. And the problem is not just somewhere else, my friends, but it's coming here as well. And Yea, it already is here in many ways. The West, in Britain, a Nigerian man named Pastor Ulu was arrested for preaching because it was considered, quote unquote, Islamophobic. When the video shows the police officers coming to arrest Pastor Ulu and telling him to stop preaching because nobody wants to listen to that, they confiscated his Bible and then they arrested him. When they took his Bible, Pastor Ulu was pleading with them, saying, "Don't take my Bible away. Don't take my Bible away." And video shows the police officer responding, "You should have thought of that before being a racist." Three vague British laws are being used routinely to see pastors and non-pastors arrested and people fired from their jobs. In July 2013, Tony Miano, an American evangelist, was arrested and jailed during the Wimbledon tennis championships while preaching on the streets about sexual morality. He was a part of the group Sports Fan Outreach International, a group with which I have personally served in the past. Canada has come across the pond. 2018, Bill Watcott was arrested for handing out Christian pamphlets at a gay pride event. His crime? Willful promotion of hatred against an identifiable group, namely the gay community. Watcott was later fired from his job as well. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau called disgusting former Prime Minister Stephen Harper's prioritizing of Christian minorities facing extermination by ISIS for refugee status. He also reportedly told Baptist pastor Steve Long that evangelical Christians were the worst part of Canadian society. In 2017, Alberta's Child and Family Services barred a Christian couple from adopting a child because of their religious views about sexuality. The ministry stated that the couple's belief that sexuality should not be experienced or explored until a person is married would not create a safe, healthy, loving, and inclusive home. In the U.S., danger is perhaps more real than you might realize. Try sharing your Christian beliefs in any sort of high-profile position, such as the head of a company. We know what happened to the man who supported Proposition 8 in California. I forget which tech industry he was the head of. But they eventually got this man fired because he supported the passage of a law. Athletes who make statements about their Christian faith and who then their statements are more than just, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but everybody's going to heaven and everything is okay." Those pastors or those athletes will find themselves soon re-educated. Boycotts against them and against their team. They tried to destroy the Duck Dynasty series a number of years ago. Same kind of thing. Try being a Christian in the entertainment industry. You have to be literally underground there. Try respectfully refusing to bake a cake or take pictures for a same-sex wedding. Your job, your business will be destroyed. Your life will be destroyed by people who care not about you, your needs, or your children or your grandchildren. Try going into politics and openly expressing your Christian beliefs. You're allowed to say that you're a Christian, but your Christianity cannot affect you in any sort of way. You're allowed to believe something, but it can't affect how you think or how you act. And if that's the case, then you don't really believe it. Try seeking to serve in a profile of a political appointment, Supreme Court justice, ambassador, whatnot, and hold a pro-life view. Faith-based groups are being targeted with lawsuits over their views of abortion, sexual ethics, and illegal immigration. U.S. senators, including Dianne Feinstein, Bernie Sanders, and Al Franken, and the American Bar Association have smeared judicial nominees and public officials as unqualified and hateful simply because of their Christian beliefs. In the U.S., Christians are regularly demeaned and targeted for their beliefs. Christian beliefs and values are routinely labeled as bigoted and hateful and backwards, unworthy. Those who hold them are told to be quiet or to risk being fired from their jobs, kicked out of school, kicked off of campus and such. Late night talk shows with their guests regularly slander and mock and ridicule Christianity while their audiences laugh and applaud. And street preachers are mocked and jeered and ridiculed and sometimes physically attacked. And they're increasingly boxed in due to these free speech zones and limitations on amplification and such, as well as various laws and coming rules. I mean, in Canada, you already have speech codes where you have to call people by certain preferred gender pronouns, or you can't speak against this group or that group. In Britain, people have been arrested for preaching the gospel and speaking out against certain things that are sinful, not because we like to call people sinners, not because it's, you know, we just particularly don't like this group of people, but because God's word has spoken about this, and that a person who is engaged in and abhorrent in their sin is in danger of hell, and we care about them. I care. I've told you before that hell is no place for a human soul. I do not wish to see a single person in history endure that. I don't care who they have been. I do not wish to see a person endure having God turn his face from them. Friends, this isn't a far-off problem. The stigma, the negative connotation attached to being a Christian is right here. It's right now. It's where you live. It's where you work. It's where you shop. It's where you drink coffee. It may not be as bad as in some cases where if you have a Bible out, people just, you know, immediately begin to roast you and begin to attack you. But if you speak, if you get involved in someone's life, if you say, I'm not talking about calling people out, but sometimes we go to someone with a loving rebuke. Sometimes we go lovingly to someone and say, my friend, you're in sin, you're in danger. And not only are they in danger of eternal judgment, but their lives. We know that God has an economy. He set things up to work in a certain way. And that sin means that we've rebelled against that economy. And when we do that, we automatically lead ourselves into more difficulty and misery. Our Lord has borne our shame in his body on the tree, on the cross. He was counted as sin on our behalf, and through him we have received forgiveness. Our shame, friends, before the Father has been removed. The blood of Christ washes you clean. Baptism is a sign of that. The water is a sign of the washing away of dirt, which is also a sign of the work of Christ's blood in washing away sin from us. Peter said, Lord, don't just wash my my feet, but my hands and my head and my body. He knew that he was dirty. But Jesus says, those who have taken a bath, who are basically clean, do not need to wash their whole body. But this washing is a purification of sin. And Jesus says, I am going to purify your sins through my blood. And we have been washed. And as a result of this, we too must gladly bear the reproach of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, accept the stigma of being Christ's brothers and sisters. Those who are sure to be known by the name of Christ today will be known by his name tomorrow. In that day when we go before the Lord, Christ will say, I know him. And we remember the warning that he gave in Matthew. Many will come and say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name? And Christ will say, be away from me, I do not know you. The Judaizers may come with their flesh, their circumcised skin in their hands. Look what we've done. Look how we put people under this law. Look how obedient they were to your law. And Christ will say, I do not know you. Be away, go away from me. It is those who have borne the marks of Jesus Christ in their souls, and those who willingly bear the marks of Jesus Christ, the stigma of Christ, ongoing, whom Christ will know, and he will reward with an abundance of crowns. This morning we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder, a visible and tangible reminder of what you've just heard today. In the bread, we are reminded that Christ's body was broken, that if a literal man in space and time hung on a Roman cross, and that there he was punished for our sins. As we break the bread, we remember that his body was broken for us. He bore our sins. In the wine, we are reminded that in Christ's blood is the cup of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, that his blood has been poured out. That much the same way that blood would make things holy, the instruments holy in the temple, that Christ's blood makes us holy, that we are sprinkled, that we are washed clean. If you are here this morning and you believe and you know what I'm talking about this morning, you believe it, you understand it, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then this table is for you. If you do not yet have that understanding, if you've not yet called upon the name of the Lord for salvation and forgiveness of sins, then this is not for you today. But we do have in the worship guide on the back of that little insert a prayer, some prayers that you can begin praying and considering. We would love to have you soon to be a part of the family of God, to come and talk to us as elders and let us walk you through being a believer and having the confidence and the assurance of your salvation. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said to his disciples, this bread is my body broken for you. Eat of it for as long as you shall remember me. In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, this cup is the cup of my blood, is the cup of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. And he told them to drink of it. This morning, two of our elders are out of town. So we're going to conduct our communion in a little bit of a different way. You're going to come forward to receive. You will come down this aisle here. We'll start with this row, going backwards. Come in, you'll receive the bread. Receive either the wine or the juice. On the outer ring is wine, and the inner ring is juice. Go back and be seated and take some time. You know, hold on to your elements till all have been served. Take time to begin to consider your sins before the Lord. Repent of them. And then we will all partake together. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you take these elements and turn them from a common use into a holy use. That those who partake in faith would be built up, encouraged in the truth and the realization that Christ has been broken for them and his blood has been shed, taking away their sins and giving to them his righteousness. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. May we be built up by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.